will zero in on chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, the entire chapter, and talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the Jewish feast to which Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to celebrate in this chapter, and how within this chapter and within this 8-day celebration, Jesus is a participant in the celebration, as all faithful Jews who can get to Jerusalem during September, October, whichever month the festival falls in any particular year. He comes and participates, as a good Jewish boy, so to speak. But within the context of this celebration, he makes some radical statements about his relationship to Yahweh and what he has come to do and to be on earth. And within the context of this celebration, the radicality of those words, their uniqueness in terms of no one else would be saying those kinds of things that Jesus says in public in the temple during this feast. And he sets his words within the context of the feast so that he is playing upon the words and ritual that have been going on for 8 days, 7 days. So first, let's start off with a reading of the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And I'm going to read it out of the International Version. I don't use this as a study Bible. I use it just to kind of get zapped by the words, because I like how the translation seems modern and it's not at all stiff. So I don't use it for study, but it's a pretty good translation. I can find the Gospel of John. The rest of you can be looking up these verses that are on the board so that when we get to those, we can just have you read them out loud and we'll see how they fit in to this chapter. Chapter 7. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Jesus teaches at the feast. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own so does gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarch, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law. There is a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. In order to understand the setting of the Feast of Tabernacles, I think it'd be helpful to have Greg read Leviticus 23, 33 to 43. In this chapter, the writer of the Gospel of John continues to play upon the theme of Jesus bringing in a new Exodus and being the forerunner and instigator of a new Israel that is not bound to blood Jewish ethnicity. It is anyone who believes in Jesus and acts upon their beliefs. So the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, was a celebration of the harvest among the Jews, and everyone would build kind of a makeshift hut outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Whether you lived nearby or whatever, you were supposed to build a makeshift dwelling in order to remember the time in which Israel was a wandering people and had no permanent home, but that they were celebrating also that they were brought into a land where they could raise the fruits of the earth. So they would hang their booths, and still do to this day, with produce and fruits and leaves, and it's a celebration of bringing in the seeds, so to speak. Jews still build booths or tabernacles, even though they don't all make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem every year. I have a fun book that's going to be in the library pretty soon. It's called A Jewish Catalog. And in this catalog, it even tells you how to build your own booth in your backyard. But it's just a tabernacle. You can make one out of cement blocks. wouldn't that be fun? There's a lot of ritual, deeply symbolic ritual within these 8 days of celebration. There's a difference in the number of days spoken in the Old Testament and in Jewish practice today. The feast is anywhere from 7 to 8 days long. The 8th day is kind of an aftermath. It's not the greatest day of the seven. The feast actually culminates on the 7th day. And that's the day in the Gospel of John in which Jesus stands in the temple and makes his statement. Another aspect of this feast, beyond it being a commemoration of the pilgrimage of the people of Israel, is that it follows Yom Kippur and the high holidays of the Jewish year, which are very introspective. They are times of deep prayer and penitence and quietness, no work, stay solemn during most of the fall feast. Then after Yom Kippur, which is also a day of fast, the Feast of Tabernacles begins, and that's called the Season of Our Joy. And it is supposed to be just sheer wonder and awe and appreciation of the fruits of the earth and God's saving help throughout time. So it's a time of great hilarity, hospitality. These people from ancient times to the present are to invite strangers or the poor to their homes for feasts. Very similar to what Jesus says, when you sell feasts, don't invite all the people who can pay you back by having you over for dinner. Ask in the people, the stranger and the foreigner, and the poor who aren't going to be able to repay. So this whole 8-day celebration also is a celebration of hospitality. It's also a symbolic time of the messianic kingdom and its entry into the world, especially the seventh day, which is even, if I can find the name here, it's called Hosanna Rabbah, which means the great Hosanna. And it's the day of the willow. It's very much a celebration of water, life-giving water. And it's a specific celebration of the fullness of time when the shalom of Yahweh will encompass the whole earth. So another way in which Jews talk about the Festival of Tabernacles is they call it Shakat Shalom. It is a time of the all-embracing, covering peace of God. It's a foretaste of the fullness of God's redemption of earth before it comes in its fullness. A foretaste of world peace. It's also a universal holiday in that it is a festival for all nations, and the Jewish people celebrate the coming of all people to Yahweh and acknowledging Him as Lord by sacrificing, in the time of the temple, 70 bullocks. Now, 70 is a symbolic number within Judaism for the world. 70 nations was a way to say every people on earth, just as 7 is the most complete number in the concept of Hebrew thought and within the Old Testament and New. Whenever you find the number 7, that means fullness. There's a lot of numerology in the symbolism of the Old Testament and Hebrew thought, and that comes to play within the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Each day, then, of these 7 intense days of celebrating, at the time of Jesus, the people would have gathered, I'm going to erase it now, they would have gathered outside the city walls at the spring of Gion. I wish the slides were possible in here and I could show you slides of this. Let's say that this is the wall of the temple area within Jerusalem and the old city, the only city at that time. And the Gion Spring is in the Kidron Valley, which actually goes on the eastern side. This is a regular oriented map. Valley that goes on the eastern side of the city walls, and the Gion Spring is down here in the Cheesemakers Valley. There's two valleys that converge. Actually, this one comes more up that. The geography of this old city at the time of Jesus and how it looks now is a bit different. These valleys were filled in by rubble when the Romans destroyed the city, so they're not nearly as deep as they were. So the Gion Spring is a source of water for the city itself. and the people would gather at the Gihon Spring, and with willow branches in one hand and citrus branches in the other, they would go with the priest, and the priest would take a golden pitcher and dip it in the Gihon Spring, and they would march in procession up to the southwest corner or gate, rather, of the city, and they would be singing psalms on this procession all the way entering into the gates of praise. I mean, the psalms that they sing just fit beautifully with what they're doing in reality. And then they would march up to the Temple Mount, the temple area, which immediately faces or overlooks the Kidron Valley. The Golden Gate, or the beautiful gate where Jesus entered his triumphant Palm Sunday entrance, is right over here by the temple entrance. But they would march through parts of the city and then go up to the Temple Mount. And this happens every day of the feast. The choir sings Isaiah 12:3 also. Who had that one?
You know what it says? The Jordan will draw water from the wells of salvation.
It's just a play upon that verse, which they would sing. They'd have a chorus of the dolphins, you know, they don't stop them using the temple. But it's a celebration of salvation, of God's Exodus salvation, political liberation, and water is part of the symbol that they're using, that even as the rain comes alone from the Creator, even so liberation comes from the Creator, that God is the source of all. As they enter through that southwest gate then, they sing Psalms 113 to 118 on this procession. And we've heard a lot of these psalms, and another, I wouldn't say it's ironic, but it's certainly meaningful aspect of many of these psalms, is that they're often psalms that Christians use to speak about Jesus' death. As, for example, Psalm 116. The snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me, I suffered distress and anguish, then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life. And then the Psalm 116 goes on to say how the Lord preserves the simple and how he brings up the low. Talks about, it's almost a suffering servant kind of image that you get in 116. Also in Psalm 118, the Lord has chastened me sorely, but he has not given me over to death. All of this perhaps being a foretaste in the Yohanim's mind when they would be celebrating Feast of Tabernacles and reading chapter 7 and knowing what Jesus had done at this time. They would go back and read the only scripture they had, which was the Psaltery and the Torah, first five books of the Bible. And they would see the promises come into fulfillment in these psalms. Open to me the gates of righteousness. They're singing this as they go in the gates. That I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank thee that thou hast answered me and hast become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. Goes on. Especially that section Christians quote a lot in reference to Jesus. That Jesus is the stone which builders rejected, which has become the head of the corner. Well, within Palestinian architecture, a tremendous amount of weight in a Herodian structure, and all of Jerusalem was, these walls were built by King Herod in a unique, marvelous kind of architecture where there's no mortar. These stones fit together without mortar, and they were beveled on the edges. This is immense weight of these huge limestone blocks. So the headstone, or the head of the corner, had to support a tremendous amount of weight, and in many respects bore the brunt of the weight of the building. So in this verse about the stone being rejected, actually becoming the head of the corner,
If the bats which were thrown away or discarded or seen as refuse, it's actually the basis of the foundation. The Jews at the time of Jesus would have thought of all of this in reference to Yahweh being the source of liberation and salvation. Also at the time of the feast, this golden pitcher that the priest has carried up from the Dinon spring and into the temple area. Within procession, all the people go, and people probably actually means men, is my guess. I'm not sure in which court of the temple the altar that is referred to in Leviticus would be, but there were sections in the temple area where only Gentiles could go. The court of Gentiles was out here. Therefore, Roman soldiers and any pagan or Gentile person, someone not of Jewish blood, if they were a worshiper of Yahweh, they could still come and worship at the temple, but they'd be in the outermost court. Then there's the court of women. Only Israelite women could enter into this area of the temple. Then there's the court of Israel, or the court of men. And there are different altars in these courts, so that people could bring sacrifices, whether you were a proselyte, someone who was not a blood Jew, had not been circumcised, but could still come and sacrifice and worship or have a priest sacrifice. Anyway, it is described that the people marched around an altar, and I'm saying I don't know which altar that is, but it would not be the Holy of Holies, where only priests can go once a year. But we're both to go into that area of the temple at any other time. But with willow branches and citrus in hand, within a funnel in the ground, a silver funnel in the ground, this water is poured from the Dinon spring, symbolizing how water, a source of life, is poured into earth, is poured into the land so that the fruits come forth. There's symbolism on many levels. Liberation and salvation coming from Yahweh, receiving that into ourselves or into the people of God would also be a symbol within this ritual act. So this happens every day. On day one, it's called the Day of the Four Species, and when Greg read, there were leaf trees that were carried, citrus, palms, and willows of brooks. Especially willows of brooks, because they would be by the streams throughout Judea and all of Israel. And again, another celebration of life-giving water. On this first day, 13 bullocks to sacrifice. On the second day, 12. On the third day, 11. On the fourth day, 10. And when you add up the total number of bullocks sacrificed throughout the feast, it's a total of 70. And that is that he's sacrificing on behalf of the whole world in thanksgiving for harvest and as a foretaste of the world peace to come. On the seventh day, then, Hoshanah Rabbah, the great Hosanna, the day of the willow, which is an intense celebration of this water ritual. The people come from the Dion Spring, march up to the temple area one more time, and this time, instead of just marching around the altar once and pouring in the water, they march around in procession seven times, and this symbolizes both the fall of the walls of Jericho and the entry of the people into the Promised Land, and it also symbolizes the 7 days of creation and the lordship of Yahweh and his being the source of all. It is on, probably on the seventh day that Jesus rises in the temple and says, verse 38, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.
He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. How about if we read Isaiah 44, verse 3? This is what Jesus is quoting out of Isaiah, one of Jesus' favorite books, by the way.
And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water.
And
55,
verse 1.
Oh, everyone who says, come through water, and you who have no money, come by and eat. Come by land and milk, because that money you have come.
I'm sorry, I
don't
know.
Okay, read another.
Okay. For I will pour out water upon him that is thirsty, and blood upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon the seed, and my blessing upon thine offering.
That's more like it. I like them both, though. Also, another theme in the Gospel of John is a very strong concept of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit. It's called the Paraclete in the original Greek. Paraclete literally means one who is your advocate in a trial. We put that in the context of the Yohanan community and their experience of persecution, their rejection by their fellow Jews, persecution by the Romans because they're no longer legally considered Jewish because they've been excommunicated from the synagogue and therefore must make the confession that either Caesar is Lord or that Jesus is Lord, which other Jews are exempt from. That is reflected, I think, in the passage. It's possible that Jesus could have stood and made this statement on the eighth day. The eighth day is a prayer for rain for the next year. And it is supplication, asking Yahweh to send water. So the reference is actually on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed. So what he's done is as the people are gathered within the temple and they've marched the seven times around the altar, this is the point where Jesus interrupts the regular ritual and kind of lays claim to himself being the source of water. This whole celebration is a celebration of Yahweh being the source. So Jesus is making a radical claim about his connection to Yahweh. The reaction by people in verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this is really the prophet. And that was the prophet. The Old Testament prophet is one who is sent, was another way of speaking of Messiah. Others said, this is the Christ, which is a Greek word for Christos, King. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? They get hung up about where Jesus was born. Because within the Old Testament, as we know, the king is to come, is to be a descendant of David and born in Bethlehem. Now, the writers of other Gospels, I'm going to put this kind of specifically, but managed to have Jesus be born in Bethlehem. Some scholars say that perhaps the Gospel of John is even closer to the actual reality of Jesus' life at this point, that in that there is no way in which the birth narrative, there is no birth narrative. The writer does not try to have Jesus be born at the right place so that there's a better case built for his being the fulfillment of the Messiah. But there is a whole tension within the Gospel of John between two kinds of knowledge. And what the people in this chapter 7 story are hung up about is fact. And for a fact, they know that Jesus comes from Galilee. And in the Old Testament, there's no prophet supposed to come from Galilee. So, in reading this story, and in reading many, many stories in the Gospel of John, we are unfortunate because the Greek has... Please tell me if you help me here. How are you at this thing? Or yes? and an oath or something like that? What my Jungian teacher taught me at TLU, who can read Greek, is that in the original manuscript, there are two words used for the one word in our translation, in our English translation. We get the word no all over the place. Everybody's talking about, well, we know that he is this, but we don't know if he's that. It's always a question of knowledge. But the Greek reflects two kinds of knowledge. One is a fact, something that you could, in 20th century terms, it's just an empirical truth. You could taste it, touch it, see it, feel it, have it documented, you know, call in witnesses, something like that. The other kind of knowledge within the Greek is the nous, which is a knowledge of the gut. It's a knowledge of the heart, would be a more Hebrew way to say it. It is your mind, it is your body, it is your spirit, it is your whole self knowing something by experience. Another way to say that would be an existential knowledge. You can't prove this kind of knowledge. It's like if you tried to prove to someone that you love your parents. I mean, how do you do that? Well, I gave him a gift for Christmas, that must prove it. I mean, you can make all sorts of ridiculous attempts to try and prove that it is a fact that you love. But that's fairly impossible. I mean, it's ludicrous when you even try to talk about it. In the section there, beginning with verse 26, and here he is speaking openly and they say nothing to him. They're talking about Jesus is speaking in the middle of these 7-8 days at feasting. He's speaking in the temple, in the court. He has no rabbinical teaching. They marvel that someone who has not studied has all this wisdom. But apparently there has been no objection from the Pharisees and the other rabbis and teachers themselves. So the crowd is beginning to wonder if perhaps the Sanhedrin or the religious leadership doesn't think that Jesus is the Christ, and that's why they're letting him go on and on. Can it be that the authorities really know for a fact that this is the Christ? Yet we know where this man comes from. He comes from Galilee. And when the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord, but from him who sent me. He who sent me is true. And him you do not know, you don't understand. I understand him, for I come from him." That would be another way to perhaps define this type of knowledge. We just get the one word. If we had a Greek testament in front of us, we would see that the two different words are used, and they're not interchangeable. But in the English translation, we only get one word, so we assume that it's no. I suppose we all work on different assumptions of what the word no means. But it is not just, it's not an intellectual agreement. It is to understand, and it is a reality that undergirds your action. It's something that you act upon. You don't just, well, I think belief is often used as something that you think is true. You feel it's true, you think it's true. But it goes beyond just all that intellectualizing to actually living by it. It's the kind of knowledge that you're never the same once you have it, because you're going to act differently. You're going to live differently. You'll think differently. So there are some facts, there's some oida about Jesus that is true. But those who become followers of Jesus are ones who understand his identity. Those who get bogged down in trying to find the facts of where he was born, the facts of did he heal a lame man on the Sabbath and thereby break the Sabbath law when you're not supposed to do any work, and sticking to the facts then, how can a sinner, someone who breaks the Sabbath law, be the Messiah? That's a whole knowledge question and argument within chapter 9, the story of the blind man, too. Because the blind man is healed on the Sabbath. In chapter 4, Jesus heals a lame man. And that's what he refers to, in that while the law of Moses says that you must circumcise a male child 8 days after he's born, and whether that work be done on the Sabbath or not, it's okay.
How can I consider healing somebody?
There are many, many it would be following the spirit of the law to heal someone on the Sabbath. But it would be breaking the letter of the law according to the Pharisees' understanding and following of the law at the time of Jesus. And there are ultra-Orthodox sects of Jews now who have, you know, like 612, maybe I have the number wrong, but, yes, and that sounds very legalistic. You time what has happened, that in order for people to be faithful, they have discussed with each other in the synagogue what it means to keep the law and to break the law. And so all sorts of little cases, hypothetical cases are discussed. Would this be a break of the law? Well, technically, yes. Jesus broke a Sabbath law in healing the blind man because he did the work of stirring spittle and dirt together to make mud.
Mm-hmm.
You see, it sounds real petty,
yeah.
But the spirit out of which it comes is one of deep awe in respecting the commandment of Yahweh for a day of rest.
Maybe pretty way to look at it, but to have an idea, the extent of work for that on the Sabbath, but the rule of thumb was, if it can wait till the next day, then find out what there is. I mean, he's been laying for, you know, 25 years. That's another day. Yeah, although you could, as one passage in the gospel, say you could take and pull your ox out of the well to try to make that, because that's not what they're going to fit.
Mm-hmm.
You have to. But if it's able to wait, then you should respect the rest of the process.
Mm-hmm. So it's a good thing, taken to a degree, that seems ridiculous. And it's very easy for us to misunderstand this Jewish, this deep Jewish attempt to be faithful and to honor the commandments of Yahweh. It's easier for us to label all these as legalistic, because some of the Jews objected. The chapter does not say all the Jews. There is a lot of polemical language used in the Gospel of John. That is, there are two extremes that set up or pairs of extremes throughout the Gospel of John. Antithetical language. Things such as light and dark. Jesus comes to bring light in the darkness. Belief and those who disbelieve. And there is a tension here between Jews who receive what Jesus has done. Maybe they were even present when he healed that lame man on the Sabbath, because that also happened within Jerusalem. It's not all Jews who are disbelievers, but the Jews themselves are caught within these polemics, or within these antithetical stances. So what happens, and again, I guess I'll say it, is that we have transported the Gospel of John language from an in-family site to an understanding by Gentile Christians that Jews killed Jesus. That has been used in Nazi tracts as a Christian basis for anti-Semitism. It was used in World War II. It's used by the American Nazi Party now. It was used by Martin Luther, who was pro-Jewish when he thought he was going to get all the Jews to convert because he treated them well and studied with Hebrew scholars when he was young. But about 20 years later, he realized all these Jews were not converting to Christianity, and he began to write very abusive anti-Semitic literature, and because they were disbelievers, and therefore labeled and condemned the whole people of faith, and is tragic in terms of the use also of Martin Luther's tract by the German church within and before World War II. So it's important to see that Jews themselves go to the different camps. Some become believers. Many, and oftentimes within the Gospel of John and within the other Gospels, it is those in power within the faith community who reject Jesus. It's the Sanhedrin, in fact, who, near the story of the blind man, they say, this has got to be stopped. Why do we have to stop Jesus? Why must he be arrested now and put to death? Because he's threatening the nation and the temple. He's making the Romans angry to the point where they're going to level the temple and all the compromise and all the leeway they've given us so that we can worship to some extent is going to be wiped out because they're going to think this man is an insurrectionist and we've got to get rid of him. Lila, you can say something.
Well, I was just going to ask, what percent of the Jewish population is Christian Jews?
I didn't meet any Christian Jews in Israel. A majority of the population is not religiously Jewish within Israel. Yeah. It's much more a nationalism than a faith. I think the percentage I heard was 30% were practicing Jews.
So the Balkanite,
they might still use the Bible as a basis for ethics, but don't necessarily have a belief in the existence of Yahweh. You think they're agnostic Jews just like they're agnostic Norwegians.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Most of the Christians within Israel, almost all, are Arabic people.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Raymond Brown, in his work on the Gospel of John, makes a claim that what happens in the first portion of the Gospel of John, in all the stories of Jesus' signs, he prefers to call them signs rather than miracles, because the sign points beyond the event or the incident to the meaning. Whereas a miracle kind of wows you, and we often think of a miracle as proof. Oh, this must be God. Or this must be the Son of God. Whereas the signs would point to the identity of Jesus. So sign is probably a better word to use about these stories within the Gospel of John. He says that there is a replacement theme that runs through the Gospel of John, where not only is Jesus a new liberator, a new Moses, bringing a new Israel, a new people of God, not restricted by blood to Jews, but also including any who will believe that Yahweh has sent his Son to be on earth. claims that there is a replacement team, whereas if each of the festivals, when Jesus appears and participates, he is revealing a new meaning or a new reality linked up to the themes and the celebration of that feast. And I think that Jesus' words and actions at the Feast of Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles, is not a denial of the old, but, and it's not a new revelation of God in the sense that God's doing something that he used to be a liberator and now he's an enslaver or an oppressor. It's not that kind of newness. It is much more of a fullness, something that is emerging, that has always been there. But it's a new shoot coming off the old. So he uses the word replacement theme, and I guess I don't really like that. Maybe a fullness theme or an added dimension are revealed both about the feasts and God's action in the world, which are celebrated at these feasts, and Jesus' identity and his action in the world as being new thing, the emergence of the fullness of the kingdom that Jesus was sent to proclaim. In general, the Gospel of John almost tends to proclaim Jesus rather than the kingdom of God. Whereas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is all the time telling parables about the kingdom of God. In the Gospel of John, he's all the time making I am statements. Instead of parables. And the I am statements seem to be pointing for himself. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. But Jesus always pulls short of saying, I am equal to Yahweh. He's making radical claims about his relationship to Yahweh and the fact that he is one sent by God. So in that respect, we're very fortunate to have both the Synoptics and the Gospel of John in that we get kind of a fullness about the identity of Jesus. There's the kingdom of God, the new social reality that Jesus talks about in the Synoptics and his teaching, and how that is intrinsically linked to the identity of Jesus himself. So that the I am statement combined with the parable give us a fuller vision of Jesus than if we just had the Synoptics or if we just had the Gospel of John. It kind of brings us back to that example I gave on Monday of an automobile accident and how four people at four different corners of an intersection are going to witness an event at the center from different perspectives and are going to be able to give different witnesses about what actually occurred in that event. So the Gospel of John, in one respect, is giving us the I am witness account. That's what they have to say about the event of Jesus' life and death. The Synoptics are giving us the parables. That's how they saw the life and ministry of Jesus. It's telling us about this new subversive order that flip-flops everything. Well, Jesus ends up being the I am person, ends up being a very flip-flop person. Not just a flip-flop kingdom. He does the unexpected, such as rising within the temple in the middle of a formal ceremony and saying, playing on that living water theme that begins in the encounter with Jesus with the Samaritan woman. Is that chapter 4? Anybody remember?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes. So the theme of, well, life and death is another pair of intentions throughout the Gospel of John. If you believe in the Son of Man, then you are born into life eternal, immediately. Bingo. Eternity begins with your experience of Jesus as the Christ.